share with you that God has changed the rules. Now, that can cause a particular amount. I had one of you come to me and say, Joe, it bothers me if you said God is changing the rules. And I think what was being heard is that God is changing. And it was said to me out loud, well, you know, Joe, the scripture says that God is unchanging. It didn't say God's changing. God is changing the rules. You fixed it. That's good. God is changing the rules. Jeremiah says in chapter 31, 31 and 32, you heard Phil read it, Pastor Phil, just a moment ago. The time is coming when I, the Lord God, will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. New covenant, something new. The old is changed. Something new is now in place. It will not be like the old covenant. It's different. You hear that? It's different. In the old covenant, I took the people of Israel by the hand and I led them out of Egypt. But in this new covenant, God has chosen to deal with us one heart at a time, one individual at a time, not dealing with us as a nation, dealing with you as an individual. He will no longer be the God of Israel alone. He will be the God of each individual who calls upon his name. God, through Jeremiah, continues, I will forgive their sins and no longer remember their wrongs. What a great promise. Then, juxtaposed with it in the lectionary, you have this New Testament passage, which is one of the most known and appreciated passages in all the scripture, the story of Lazarus. The problem with me, and it might be your problem, is I'm so tempted to go toward the end of the story and stop there. I love to go to that part where this man, 4 days dead, is raised back to life. Most of us, I suspect, are far more fascinated with that part of the story than with what precedes it and with what follows it. According to the gospel writer John, Jesus is constantly doing miracles. He's turning water into wine. He's taking a man who is born blind and giving him sight. He's restoring walking to a man who had been paralyzed. But this time, Jesus outdoes himself. He raises a dead man. Unheard of. A remarkable sign that God is anointing Jesus. For a moment, since I know most of you know that, let's back up to the beginning of that story, all right? In the beginning, Jesus is with his disciples. They are out in the Galilee, and he has received a code blue regarding Lazarus. The word has gotten to Jesus like this. Jesus, I think Lazarus can hold on a little longer if you will leave right now and come in. I've gotten several calls about family like that, haven't you? And what was your reaction? I dare say it was mine. We did the things we had to do. If there was a bag to be packed, it was quickly packed and out into the car and off we raced. We wanted to get there before it was too late. Exactly the opposite of what Jesus did. The scripture says that when Jesus received word that Lazarus was dying, hurry, hurry, Jesus, that instead Jesus, listen, tarried 2 more days. Now, I don't pretend that he just sat around and did nothing for the 2 days, but I do suspect that the disciples did what I would have done.
they at least under their breath or behind the scenes said to themselves, what's he up to? I know he heard the word Lazarus is dying. Lazarus is one of his closest friends. We ought to be on our way to Bethany. What's going on? After a couple of days, Jesus then turns his face toward Bethany, and they begin walking. Let's go to Judea, he says. Why did he do this? Why was there this 48-hour delay? Well, you go to John chapter 11, verse 4, and you get the answer. The final result, Jesus says, of this thing is not the death of Lazarus, but to bring about glory to God. Jesus already knew that there was a great good waiting, greater than hurrying to be with Lazarus and his sisters. Haven't you found that to be true in your relationship with God? I know I have in mine. God allows something to happen, and I question it. Hey, God, this is not what I asked for. This is not what I prayed for. I submitted this to you. I asked you to do this in Jesus' name, and you did not give me the desire of my heart. But then a little bit of time passes, and I look back on it, and I realize I didn't get what I asked for, but I got what I needed. The first part of this story of Lazarus is Jesus being warned that his friend Lazarus is dying. Jesus hesitates. There's something bigger coming about than the people can see. Just as much as when you pray and you ask God, please God, do this thing. God, grant me this wish. And it doesn't happen. It looks like God's let you down. But could it be that God's got a bigger picture in mind than you can possibly envision? Now let's go to the middle of the story, the 11th chapter, verse 35. I know most of you know that verse. In fact, you can quote it. It's two words, the shortest verse in the scripture. Jesus wept. That's it. So dominant are those two words, though, I think we need to spend a little bit of time there. Why would Jesus weep? Jesus knew the authority of God. Jesus understood the power. Jesus knew what Mary and Martha and the disciples could not know. They thought Jesus ought to hurry and get to Bethany and maybe cure Lazarus. Now it's too late. Lazarus is dead. So why did he weep? He could have been like some TV preacher. Say, yeah, I know it looks this way, but watch this. Jesus wept. In his humility, he wept. Why did he weep? Well, there are probably many, many schools of thought individually, but there are three primary theological schools of thought. Why did Jesus weep? Maybe Jesus wept because he realized the great grief that was going on in Mary and Martha. He saw that and he was called up because he loved Mary and Martha and he had loved their brother. And even though he knew the rest of the story, it was a grieving moment. Just like it is for this church right now as we consider one of our own, only 48 years old, having to leave us. It's a grieving moment. We know the rest of the story for Derek, don't we? We know that Derek's all right. I don't believe he's waiting to die. I believe he probably died last night when we were at the hospital. Machines can make that body do things that it can't stop the soul from doing. But we still grieve. Maybe that's why. Or maybe he was crying because he saw the unbelief of the people. He looked around that graveside and he saw people who ought to know better, but they didn't know better. They were grieving, listen, as those who have no hope. After all Jesus had taught, after all Jesus had done, and maybe he saw their unbelief and he said, this breaks my heart. Maybe that's it. But there is a third school of thought, and I don't know which of the three it would be. Maybe he wept because in seeing the death of Lazarus, he was overwhelmed by the fact that in a few days it would be his turn to go into Jerusalem and face his own death. Maybe that's why Jesus wept. The reality of how harsh things were about to become for him. Whatever the reason, it's important that we consider Jesus wept. But that's the middle of the story. So let's get to the final portion, but let's look at the entire final portion. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. As you sit here in 2018, you can say what I can say. So what? Jesus can do anything. But imagine the people of Bethany witnessing for the first time ever a human being who was dead and stunk of death coming back to life. Can you try for a moment to put yourself in that crowd? What a moment that is. What do we get out of that? Well, I think our hearts should beat a little faster with a little more assurance. Why? Because if Jesus can do that for Lazarus, he can do that for Derek Bessemer. If Jesus can do that for Derek Bessemer, he can do that for you. This is no parlor trick. The people of that age were as familiar with death as you, as I. They knew what a four-day corpse looked like, smelled like. But there he was, wrapped up in his funeral garb. The dead, they do rise. Listen to John's account. John 11:45-48. Many of the people who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus believed. You know, the curious part of that first sentence is the word many. Many of the people believed. What about the others? Many of the people who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus believed, but some returned to the Pharisees and told them what had happened. So the Pharisees and the chief priests met with the council, the Sanhedrin. What shall we do? Look at the miracles this man is performing. If we leave him alone, everyone will believe in him, and the Roman authority will come, and they will take away our temple and our nation. Astonishing. Instead of calling for a meeting with this Jesus to ask questions and see if he just might be the predicted one, the Messiah, what do? They plot to kill him. They plot his death. But what about us? What about me? How many times have I witnessed the irrefutable work of God? I know what's going on. I see God at work. I know God's in the middle of it, and still I just ignore it. Disregard it. What about us? Notice how the religious people reacted. They didn't want to meet Jesus. They wanted to corral Jesus, control Jesus. Let that soak in a moment. A man has been raised from the dead. 4 days dead. And the goal of the religious people is to assassinate the man responsible for raising him. Why? Really, it's not that hard to understand. Jesus was disrupting their perfect, protected world. It was not that their world was ideal. They were overrun with Romans constantly giving authority over them. They lived in a harsh land that had very few natural resources. There was so little to protect when you just look at it. So why did they feel the way they felt about this? And I think the answer is they would rather live in the protection of staying the way they had always been than taking the risk of becoming something they had never been. That's why Jesus threatened them. That's why the raising of Lazarus did not cause them to fall on their knees. If Jesus could do that with Lazarus, he could do that with them. Yes, and that worried them, because if they trusted Jesus, it may cause an upheaval in everything they counted on to protect them. Jesus is constantly disrupting our world. He's doing it now. Notice what it says in the scripture about what Jesus says to us. We are to love our enemy. That soak in for just a minute. The world doesn't say that, but Jesus says, love your enemy. The world says, build bigger walls. Jesus says, love and protect the foreigner and the immigrant in Scripture. I realize that may not fit into the present geopolitical scheme of things that's been going on the last 20 or 30 years, where people are telling you, oh, we can make sure our world is safe. We'll just build a better security system. Jesus says, love the foreigner and the immigrant. Jesus said, take care of strangers, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the imprisoned, give clean water to those who are thirsty. Do all the things your human nature says don't do. So it's not surprising that when Jesus raises the dead, the people were left with the choice. Do I accept Jesus on his word and in the authority of his power, or do I rely on the way things are because I'm comfortable here? And the answer is, most of us like it the way it is. Oh, we want Jesus to save us and pretty much leave us alone. We like easy believism. We want Jesus close, but not too close. Problem is, Jesus never offers us that option. The one who changed water into wine wants to change you. But that requires sacrifice. And if there has ever been a generation that did not want to sacrifice, it is ours. Sunday morning, July 17th, 1966, arguably the most important worship service taking place anywhere on planet Earth that day was taking place in Geneva, Switzerland, at St. Peter's Cathedral. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was to speak that day before a worldwide audience. 112 countries had news media at St. Peter's Cathedral to listen to his sermon and take that word back to their countries. One day before he was to be in Geneva, rioting broke out in the streets of Chicago, Illinois. Dr. King turned down the pulpit of the world. Dr. King did not take the chance of this opportunity to go out and reach out to the whole world with one sermon. He did send one of his recorded sermons to them with his apologies that he needed to stay and try and help calm the streets of Chicago. I'm sure it was an amazing sermon they heard in that recording that day, but let me read to you an actual press release, one sentence of it, from St. Peter's Church there in Geneva. Here is what they said in the press release. Even more powerful than his sermon was his absence. Dr. King missed this great opportunity before a worldwide stage to calm Chicago's streets. Sometimes the best way to do the biggest things is in the smallest places and the tiniest audiences. How many times has God asked you to make a difference in one little life? And if you did, who knows what good may come of that? Maybe your love and care will help that person hold on to hope so that they don't end up doing something dangerous to themselves or someone else. Maybe your word of encouragement will allow them to stay in school and one day cure something that you will get sick of one day. I don't know. More than Jesus was interested in appealing to the leadership in Jerusalem, he was interested in going to a tiny town called Bethany and letting God show up. Kind of makes you wonder what he could do in a tiny place like Candler. Last weekend, we entered daylight savings time. A story comes out of Arkansas, and this is how I close. This family had an understanding. Their little 6-year-old boy could go out and play in the neighborhood there in the cul-de-sac. Just in the cul-de-sac, but they could go out and play around. And as he got better and better at it, they expanded. He could go deeper into the neighborhood, a little further, a street over, two streets over. The only thing that was a precondition was he had to be home every day at 5 o'clock. Well, this past Monday, he showed up at home and it was 4 minutes till 6. And there was his mother crying and his father angry. Where have you been? Where have you been? Oh, what do you mean? You knew you had to be home at 5 o'clock, and it's almost 6 o'clock. And the little boy said, I don't understand. There's so much light. I got home when I always get home. There's so much light. That's how Christians are to live. In a place where there's so much light, that it changes how we live and how we are, that it changes who we are, that we don't ask God to just save us and then leave us alone. We ask God to continually save us and make something of us today that we weren't yesterday, and yet something new tomorrow. There's so much light. There's so much light. There's so much light. There's so much light. For those who have eyes to see it. Sweet God, loving Father, I pray blessings of peace upon all of us, that as we go into our time of invitation, that we, oh sweet heavenly God, will realize that that light needs to shine on us too. It's not an invitation just for people who have not made peace with you yet. It's an invitation for every person in this room to stand tall for you. To not just say we believe, but oh God, to dedicate ourselves to believing. We look forward to the day we meet Lazarus. And somehow we understand it's important that Lazarus looks forward to the day when he meets us. But, oh God, between here and that day, let us do more than look to that day. Let us do what Jesus said with all of its risks. For it is still the only place to find light. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Your hymn of invitation, Christ be all around me. I will be at the front, and if God is working in your heart in any fashion, we invite you to come forward with whatever it is that God is doing. Looking for a church home? Come on, join us. Be a part of this adventure. Needing to rededicate your life, so be it. Ready to give your life to Jesus for the first time, thanks be to God. If it's something particular you'd just like to pray with one of your pastors, then come forward, we'll pray with you. Whatever it is, this is your invitation.